chapter 4. We come to another gospel-laden conversation. And it's interesting to compare the two, to compare the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. There's certainly many similarities, many differences, and then the conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. It's interesting to see how Jesus approaches both of these situations and contrast them, compare them. And the connection, as we talked about last week, the connection between these two conversations is John the Baptizer. As John was, as we looked at last week, his ministry was winding down. He wasn't sure exactly what was going to be happening next, but it's John that connects this Pharisee that came to see Jesus and that great conversation we have there, and then we come to this, again, a wonderful conversation that Jesus has with this woman. But the core is the same, right? As we look at these different conversations, and they're in many ways totally different, but the core is the same. It's the same message, uniquely tailored for the situation and for the person for sure, but the same message and drawing people to an understanding of their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus Christ. And so we'll start here in John chapter 4 with life-giving appointment. Life-giving appointment. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." A life-giving appointment. And so John the author, John the apostle, gives us some information here, gives us this transition of how Jesus ends up going through Samaria. And certainly it was something of necessity. It's something that Jesus needed to do. I love that in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria as far as getting to Galilee, but he needed to, because that was the will certainly of the Father. And we see from what happens next the reason for that. It's a divine appointment. There's an appointment with this woman at the well that Jesus needed. He needed to go there. He needed to have this conversation with her. She needed to have this conversation with Jesus. Now we're told, again, we have these two ministries going on. We have Jesus' ministry. We have John's ministry. Both of them are baptizing people, immersing people in water. John's very specific here that Jesus himself, he didn't immerse people in water. But his disciples did. As people came, as they dedicated their life, as they said, I want to follow Jesus. This is the message that I identify with. Again, these baptisms are not the same as believer's baptism. I think we kind of get that confused. It's similar. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing at all. As far as there's some differences. But certainly we see these ministries going on. And the decision is made here by Jesus to move from Judea. He's in the south part of Israel. We're not sure exactly where in Judea, but an area that had water, maybe at the Jordan. And he decides that he needs to go to Galilee, that he needs to move north. And in order to get to Galilee, there's a couple different options. You either go through Samaria, which is in between the two, or you cross the Jordan and go on the east side of the Jordan and go around Samaria, go around the Sea of Galilee and up and around, and then you get into the Galilee. And that certainly was a much longer trek, took a while longer. But most of the Jews would do that. They would much rather do that than go through Samaria. But we see as Jesus, he needed to go through Samaria. And we're told here that because of the Pharisees, and because of when the Pharisees understood John, and John was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing, there was some conflict here. And we talked about that last week as John certainly, as he was, John the Baptizer was baptizing, and it was becoming less and less, and more people were going to Jesus. And so now Jesus is going to go up into Galilee, and it's kind of wondering why. What did that matter? Why would Jesus decide he needed to go to Galilee? I think if you jump to verse 44, it explains it. Verse 44 of chapter 4 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And he's saying that as he's headed to Galilee, as he's leaving Samaria, headed into Galilee. And he will say this again about Galilee, because we know that's where he was from. He's from Nazareth. He grew up in that area. But I think as he's saying this, the thought here is as he's leaving Judea, right, he's not accepted there. There's been rejection there. And so now he's moving on to Galilee. Certainly he will be rejected there as well. But just that thought. So I think that's part of it, why he's moving there, is certainly that the rejection from the religious leaders, from the Pharisees and others. And so now he's moving up into Galilee. But he needed to go through, again, he had to go through Samaria. And it's interesting, as you correlate these things together, that John the Baptizer was in Samaria. Now, whether he's still there as Jesus goes through Samaria, I don't know. But he had just been there. The places that's described where John is baptizing, when we see that at the end of chapter 3, we see that those places are in Samaria. That's and one of the places it could have been, it is pretty close to where Jesus is at right here, close to Sychar. And certainly Sychar was known for having lots of water, enough water to immerse people. Right? So as we think of this thought, and later on, and we'll talk about this more next week, we see this thought of sowing and reaping and the great harvest of souls of those in Samaria. And Jesus talking about those who planted seed. I think in some of that he's referring to John. Because the people were receptive to the message of Jesus, and you kind of got to wonder if they hadn't already heard, or others had shared with them the message of repentance, the message that John had been sharing among the Samaritans. And so we see now Jesus heading through Samaria, going through this area. Certainly he's physically tired. We're told that. He's tired. So yes, he's God. But he's in the flesh. And so just as we get tired and we get hungry and grumpy. My poor wife. Yeah. Anyways. Hangry. That's me. Right? So he's tired here. And so he sits by this well. And that must have been kind of frustrating, that here's this water and they can't get to it, right? It has nothing to draw with. He's thirsty. And so the disciples, we know, are going to head into a town, a Samaritan town, which I'm sure was quite the adventure, as Jews going into Samaria, into a Samaritan town to get supplies, to get water, or at least a means to draw water. And so they're going to leave Jesus here by himself. And we're told it's the sixth hour. And so by Jewish reckoning, the way they reckon time and in those cultures, you would reckon time from the time when the sun comes up. So the sixth hour is usually around noonish. It used to be around noon. So it's the heat of the day. It's the middle of the day, heat of the day. And Jesus is alone here. He's at the well. And as John is describing these things, John the Apostle is describing these things for us. Certainly he's building some anticipation. If we'd never read this before, and I think most of us are familiar with this story, If you didn't know the story, certainly John is great at building the anticipation, building the context of the things that are about to happen, and helping us understand how these things came to place and connecting all these things together. We see this anticipation. Here's Jesus by himself. What's going to happen? Right? What's going to happen? And certainly we see this conversation that's about to happen, which leads us to our second point, life-giving question. Life-giving question. So certainly Jesus needed to go to Samaria. There's an appointment there, a life-giving appointment. And so that begins then with this question, verse 7. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So we see this woman coming by herself in the heat of the day to get water. Certainly that's abnormal. Right? Normally the women would come in the morning or in the evening, not in the middle of the day. And usually it would be in a group, So the fact that this woman is coming by herself is significant, right? It kind of tells us something. Something's going on here. Perks the right interest here, because this isn't normal. And then Jesus speaks to her. That's not normal either. Right? I know we struggle in our society to understand these things. But in a lot of societies, men and women are segregated in everything, pretty much. When we lived in Tanzania, that's the way it was in a lot of ways. Not quite to the extent that it would have been in Jesus' time. But right, men and women don't really socialize, especially one-on-one. You don't do that. It's not okay. That certainly would not have been acceptable at all. When we would go to a funeral, the women would hang out in one area, the men would hang out with another area. You go and eat a meal, somebody's house, the men gather, they get fed first, and then the women and children get whatever's left. Usually there was more than enough food, it wasn't an issue. But the women always hang out together, and the men always hang out together. It's just the way it was. And so I just understand here that normally a man would not speak to a woman, especially if they were alone. He wouldn't say anything to her. They just ignore each other. That was normally. Even if she was a Jew, he wouldn't have said anything to her, let alone a Samaritan woman, as we kind of see here, right? There's an issue here. There's a conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so she was not expecting him to say anything. Right? She's coming to the well. She's not expecting him to in any way to engage with her, to talk to her at all. The fact that he even speaks, certainly very inappropriate. It would have been, like, that's how she would have taken it. Very, right, maybe even offended. And that kind of her response kind of seems that she was a little bit offended. But he does here, right? He speaks to her. But we know, right, the disciples had left. They're he's alone, she's alone. He didn't have a way to draw water, right? It's kind of obvious here. And I wonder here, there's a couple things that trouble me as I look at this passage. And this is just me. I wonder, the disciples, they had to have seen her. As they're headed in the town, and she's headed out of town, maybe they just didn't even, they probably didn't even register that this woman was going by them, headed towards the well. I don't know. I just wonder. Those are the kind of things I wonder about. Did they in some way see her heading in that direction? They passed by her? I don't know. The other thing that troubles me about this passage is Jesus never gets a drink of water. Right? You read the whole passage. I don't know. This passage makes me thirsty. I was like thinking, when does a guy get a drink of water? I don't know. She ends up leaving her pot there. I don't know. Like what? How that? That certainly is not the point of the passage. And then the reason he asked the question is certainly not. He would have liked a drink of water. Physically, he needed a drink of water, but that wasn't really the point. That's not really why he's engaging her here. It's just to begin to kind of get things going as far as a conversation. And so normally, we wouldn't see a woman coming in the middle of the day. Normally, we wouldn't see a man speaking to a woman, especially if they were alone. And even if a man did, the woman would not have responded. If a man had said, "Give me a drink," she would have given him, got water, not said a word, not said anything. That would have been the normal, right? If that's the way things are, right, in the society. But this woman has a toot. She does. She's got a bit of an attitude. I think she's kind of offended by what Jesus says here. I think she's kind of at this place where she's like, who do you think you are? Trying to ask me for a drink of water. We don't even acknowledge that we exist. That the Samaritans, Jews, they just ignore each other. They don't acknowledge each other. They don't communicate in any way. They just pretend that the other person doesn't exist at all. The other group of people don't exist at all. That's the way. And then John describes that here, right? Where the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so as she's responding here, how is it that you can ask this of me? I think she's asking, what do you really want? What are your intentions in this situation? I'm sure she's on guard here, being alone, right? She doesn't know this guy. There would be some of that. There would be a little bit of what is it that you really want? What is it that you truly want that you're asking of me? Because we don't normally, like, this is not normal. It's not how things work. And so certainly we have this acknowledgement of the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans were the unwanted immigrants. They were. They were replacements. They'd been brought in. So turn to 2 Kings just to see the context here of this conflict. It'd been going on for over 700 years. This issue between the Samaritans and the Jews, 700 years this had been going on. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. So we know that under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom split. The kingdom had been united under David, but then it splits under his grandson. Northern 10 tribes centered in Samaria, the city of Samaria. And then Judah and Benjamin in the south. Two different kingdoms, often at war with each other. The northern kingdom never had any good kings. They worshipped idols. They rejected God. And eventually in judgment, God brought the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took them captive. Never to be seen again. They didn't return. Some were able to escape and head south into Judah. Some may have ended up staying there and mixed then with the people that end up being put there. But I understand, right, that then the southern kingdom was taken. A couple hundred years later, they were taken to Babylon, again, judgment of God. But they were able to keep their national identity. They were able to stay together as a cohesive group of people. And eventually, after 70 years, they eventually filtered back and rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem. And that's why we call them Jews, because they're from Judah. Right? That's when we talk Israel, though, we're talking all the tribes. And so we call the lost 10 tribes. They don't exist anymore. There's no heritage. There's no one that we can say they're related to the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Ephraim, right? They don't exist. But God knows, and the promise is that God will restore all those tribes. But we see here what happened and how this works out. And it's kind of interesting as you read this, not much different than some of the things that go on today. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cushan, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord set lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Syria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. Indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there some of the priests whom you brought from there. Let them go. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Negrol, the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibaz and Tarkta, and the Saravites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord and yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. All right, so common practice back in that day, especially with a large empire like the Assyrians and the Babylonians did this as well. When you capture a place, you take those people out and you replace them with other people and you move the populations around. Makes it much easier to control people. Makes it much easier to get rid of and stamp out any kind of nationalistic ideas or thoughts of rebellion. They are now in a new place. They are now dependent on the government to take care of them. Right? That's what's going on. Things haven't changed. Right? Same things go on today. just the way it works. And so that's what happened. And so the Jews, when they went back, right, those of Judah, they had been in Babylon. And when they came back, the Samaritans certainly were still there, had been there for a while, and were there. And there was conflict. There was conflict when they were trying to build the temple. And so we see that the Jews considered the Samaritans imposters. They considered them illegitimate. They hated the Samaritans more than Gentiles. They did. Absolutely despised them. And so for those who were very religious, they considered even going on the land of the Samaritans as defiling them and making them unclean. And so often they would travel around. That's why they would go around. But we see here Jesus, right, engaging with this Samaritan woman. And so for, right, the Assyrians took over 720 BC or so. So for over 700 years, there's been this hate that's been festering for each other, for sure. And so we see this woman responding to Jesus and saying, why are you talking to me? I've never had any Jewish man ever in any way try to engage. In fact, you guys usually don't even travel through our land. Now again, John the Baptizer had just been there. So I'm not sure what that dynamic brought. But certainly, we see her response here. She responds to Jesus as he asks this question. It's not a yes. It's a, who do you think you are? What is it that you want from me? What are your intentions? And so that then leads us to a life-giving answer. Right? Jesus answers her. Verse 10, back in John chapter 4, verse 10. We see Jesus as he responds to her. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So I'm not sure how she expected him to respond. Maybe she expected him just to ignore her or walk off, or I don't know. I don't know what her expectation, but certainly not this. Not what he says here. And as Jesus expresses here, if you only knew. If you only knew, if you only come to an understanding of who I am, if you only knew the gift of God. And the gift of God is eternal life. If you only know who I am as the Son of God, God in the flesh, you are talking to God himself in this very moment. If she only knew. And he said, "You would have asked me for a drink. You would have asked me and I would have given you living water." And as Jesus describes this water, it's a description of that which is life-giving, that which is endless, that which is satisfying. He's kind of incorporating some of the things that this place was known for. This area of Sychar was known for having an abundance of water. There were many springs in the area. They gave a rich supply of water. And then we see this well that had been dug by Jacob, it says here. That was known as Jacob's well. We have no, if you go looking back in the Old Testament, we don't see Jacob actually digging any wells. But we know Abraham dug wells. But certainly, at some point, we know Jacob bought this piece of land. He bought it from the sons of Hamath. And we know Joseph's bones were buried on this piece of land right here where Jesus is at. If you go there today, I think there's a building calling itself a church. It's put there. To me, it's idolatry. But they put all these buildings over sacred places. But the well's still there. Right? It's there today. You can go see it. It's 100 feet deep and it's filled with spring water. So this isn't a well that would have gone down into the water table. We're told the well's about 100 feet deep. And it's fed from underneath. It's fed by springs. And so when the other springs in the hills would have dried up in the summer, this one would have still had good, pure, clean, fresh water. And so certainly just Jesus is tying some of these things and these thoughts together. And certainly he's talking more than just right physical water. It's a spiritual discussion now. It's like, I promise you this living water. And so she misunderstands, just as Nicodemus misunderstands, as Jesus was talking about being born again. He took it literally, and she takes it more along those literal lines. And the issue that Nicodemus had, the issue that this woman has, is she thought her greatest needs were physical. She thought her greatest needs were physical. So often we can get caught up into that. As we'll see later, certainly there are relationship issues that she has. I don't know. I just assume that she was trying to seek satisfaction in all these different things. And certainly she had not found it. Certainly life was miserable. And Jesus is offering something that satisfies. That's certainly what she was looking for. And Jesus meets her in this place and offers it to her. Must have been on her heart and mind as Jesus approaches her here. But she thought, her greatest need. Is that the physical needs be met. And our greatest need is far greater than that. It's a spiritual need. But she is pretty observant here, right? She acknowledges, hey, you promised me this living water. You have nothing to draw with. Where are you going to get this water? This well's pretty deep. 100 feet deep. How are you going to get this water that you're promising me? And in making this statement, I think she's also hinting at this fact that he had just asked her for water. So it's like, you just asked me for water, and now you're saying that you have this endless supply of life-giving water. How's that work? But she also makes this connection that Jesus was claiming, in saying these things, Jesus was claiming to be greater than Jacob. And so she says, hey, are you claiming that you are greater than our forefathers? Greater than Jacob. Now, as we think of the Samaritans weren't related to Jacob really at all. Now, certainly they had mixed with some of those from Israel, perhaps. I don't know why they would claim Jacob as their father, but there was some connection there, and she claims, right? Jacob was our father. They claimed this place, and later on we'll talk about worship for sure and how the Samaritans worship, but. Right, so she's claiming it. Like, how can you claim that? Are you saying that? The one who provided this well, the one who dug this well, the one who watered his cattle here, this well that's still been going from the time of Jacob until now, are you claiming to offer something better? Certainly great insight, certainly a great question. Certainly pushing back a bit against Jesus. But Jesus has her engaged. Right? He has her right where she needs to be. He's got it. I don't think she's worried now about what his intentions are. I don't think she's wary anymore. He's prodded her curiosity. He's brought that out. And she's engaging him with him in this conversation now. And it's going back and forth. And certainly we understand that, and as Jesus explains here, this water that you get in this well, it meets temporary needs. Yeah, it's a great source of water. It quenches thirst, but it's only for a time. I have water. If you drink from this well, you will never thirst again. And as Jesus describes it here, it's a description of water that's never stagnant. It is a fountain of water. It is overflowing. It is everlasting life. And she doesn't quite catch that he's talking about the spiritual and the satisfaction of knowing Christ and have a relationship that God Christ is offering to her that would satisfy what she's truly seeking, what she truly needs. And so she says, give me this water. Now, I don't know the sincerity with which she's saying this. We can't tell the tone. Like, I don't know. And from her previous responses here, I kind of wonder if it's not a little bit, okay, I don't really believe you, but it's time, like, she's calling his bluff. Maybe. Maybe she's just very sincere and very like, yeah, I want this. I don't think so. I think it's maybe a little of both. Maybe, yeah, that would be great. I'd never have to come back to this well again. All right, I want it. But at the same time, it's, okay, you've promised this. Let's see it. Right? Let's see it. Put it up. Let's see it. How do we get this? How do we obtain this? Just to see what this is going to look like. I'm not sure she really trusted that he had, or maybe she thought he was a bit crazy. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly the tone that she uses here, but she brings this kind of to a conclusion. She kind of brings this to a point where things have to, either Jesus has to produce, or right, the conversation's over. It's one or the other. And again, we see Jesus responding in a way that she does not expect. And that brings us to our last point this morning, life-giving confrontation. Life-giving confrontation. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So there's something that needs to be addressed here. And certainly it's tied to this thought of meeting needs. It's tied to this thought of this living water. But there are heart issues that have to be exposed. There are heart issues that need to be confronted, that she needs to come and understand. Again, the last thing she expects here, right? The very last thing that she would have expected him to say. And so he tells her, "Go call your husband and come here. Go find the one who is your spiritual authority." Right? Her husband would be her spiritual authority. Not an unreasonable request at all, for sure. All right, go find him, bring him here, right? I will show you what this water is. And I'm sure that took her off guard. Perhaps it felt like a gut punch. I don't know. We see her immediate response. "I have no husband. I'm not under anyone's spiritual authority. It's just me. It's just me." And as Jesus addresses you, that's mostly true. Yeah, you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. And you are now living in adultery. You're cohabitating with a man who's not your husband. You are living in sin. That's what Jesus is describing here. You spoke truth. And as Jesus says there, that we, and I think she begins to understand that he truly understands who she is. And we begin to more fully appreciate and understand this woman's situation. There's a reason she came at noon to get water. She's alone. She's an outcast. She's empty. She's been trying to fill her life with unsatisfying relationships. She's living now in a sinful relationship. I'm sure there was guilt that went with that. She was in need of living water. She was in need of that which truly could satisfy her soul. But this had to be addressed first. Because she was seeking satisfaction. She was seeking fulfillment in other places. And it wasn't. It was leaving her completely empty. So Jesus addresses that. He confronts where she's at. He's not condemning her, but he's saying, "This is where you're at. This is what you've been doing. You need the living water that I am offering you." We don't know why she had five husbands. We don't know if there was divorce. We don't know if there was death. Probably both. We don't know. But certainly she had run from relationship to relationship to relationship. Unfulfilled. Looking for it in the wrong place. And so as Jesus says these things, I'm putting myself in her position. I probably would have run. I'll just be honest. Right? Having these things exposed in this way, I don't know. I think that was the temptation for sure. Right? That would have been the temptation to run. But she's past that. She has come to the end of herself. She has come to a place where she needed this conversation. God has come and met her right where she is at. You have to wonder if she hadn't been crying out. You have to wonder if she hadn't been praying and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, I am in this situation. I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know what to do. I'm empty. I'm alone. No one wants to talk to me. I have to go well by myself. I have no friends. I'm living with a man that's just taking advantage of me. What do I do? And in sincerity, I just wonder if she hadn't been praying. And God answered that prayer. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Jesus needed to meet her right where she was at. Now she's going to deflect. We'll talk about this next week. All right, she doesn't want to deal with this. It's been exposed. She doesn't say, yeah, this is where I'm at. Help me. Right? She doesn't do that. She deflects. She goes straight, just kind of, I think, out of, you know, that was the natural response. She deflects. She says, oh, well, this is a Jew in front of me. Let's start talking about worship, because there's no better way to get a Jew distracted than to talk about worship in the place of worship, right? So that's what she does. And we'll talk about that next week. We'll get to that next week. But in doing that, and just understand, in deflecting, she's actually bringing the conversation where it needs to be. Because it does need to end up talking about worship. And certainly being filled with God and this water that is satisfying and filling, spiritually filling, which we understand is Jesus Christ. But it does bring us to that place of worship. And we'll address that next week. But as Jesus is bringing up this thought of living water, understand this is not a new concept. Right, this is straight out of the Old Testament. Now, turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah of living water. And so there's a reason Jesus uses that. Certainly, it's what she needed, as she was thirsty. Her heart was empty. She needed that fulfillment. She's looking for that. But also, it ties in with the Old Testament. Ties with God's promise that He is the living water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says this. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So to think of this thought of living water, and again, it's not stagnant. The thought is of something that's ever moving, overflowing, certainly satisfying. That is what our soul needs, is what our souls crave. And God is saying, I am the one who can meet that need. I am the one who provides that living water. But my people have rejected me. My people have turned to other places to be satisfied, other things to satisfy themselves with. And the imagery there then is, and they've hewed these cisterns. They've made these cisterns to hold water, stagnant water. It's not flowing, it's not refreshing, it's just stagnant, and it doesn't even hold water. They're broken. They're empty, dry. Great picture of people's hearts and souls and their need for Christ, their need for God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. So as Jesus is tying these thoughts together, as He's talking about living water, certainly He is making His claim that He's God. And He is that source that God provides for us, that living water, that relationship. And certainly in Christ, we are cleansed from our sin. There is no shame, there is no guilt too great. And I just think of this woman and the guilt she was living in, the shame she was living in. And Jesus offers her living water, fulfillment, satisfaction, forgiveness. Again, the core message here, the same as what He talked about to Nicodemus. It's the same core message, whether He was talking about being born again or whether He's talking about living water. It brings us back to this thought, we need Jesus. And so this morning, as we consider our own hearts and our own lives, are we empty? Are we struggling? Are we parched? Are we thirsty spiritually, craving and looking for something to satisfy? I can promise you that in Jesus, there's living water. In Jesus, there's that which satisfies continually. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. As Jesus describes here, it is a fountain that's overflowing. Joy, fulfilling, satisfying our soul. But it's only found in Him. So often we look in other places. So often we look to others to provide what only Jesus can provide. So often we look to other things to fill that which our hearts crave. And it, for a time, distracts. For a time, may feel like it's fulfilling, but it leaves us empty, broken, in need of true living water. And so this morning, I just ask, if you come to Christ, have you accepted Him as your Savior? And if you have, maybe you just, Pastor Josh, I just feel empty. And all I can do is to remind you and point you back to Jesus. Because He's the only one that will satisfy. He truly is. And having a relationship with Him and knowing Him and submitting to Him, that is satisfying. It is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the living water that You've provided each one of us. And Lord, we do thank You for this conversation that You recorded for us. And certainly this woman was in great need, and we are in no less need. We are no better. We come in our sin, we come in our guilt, we come in our shame. And You, oh Lord, are able to forgive. You are able to restore. You are able to cleanse our very soul. And so, Lord, I pray that we would drink deeply and that we would know this living water, that it would overflow our hearts and our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand. Let David come back up.